So we pour out our praise to you, Holy Lord. Amen. Blessed be his name. Hallelujah. I thank you, Lord, for the breath to pour out our praise. Amen. Amen. I want to use what he's given to us to the best of our abilities. Amen. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Received a note from Sister Marrero letting us know that Brother Robert is having some respiratory issues, and so she asked the church to pray, and we certainly want to join our licks of fire together and bring this need before the throne. We also heard some good news. Our brother David Gadbin, we'd been holding him up in prayer, many us along with many other people, and he had some issues with the colon, and the doctors were, you know, they went in and did a biopsy, and they were in fully expecting that he had cancer. Well, he doesn't, so thank the Lord for that. We serve a living God. Amen. 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 I received a lot of feedback from the services on Sunday. I enjoyed myself, and the Lord was good to us, and we're so thankful for that. And I was so wore out. A lot of times when I'm really wore out and in the channel, it's kind of counterintuitive. A lot of times I have trouble sleeping, and yet I am so tired. Well, I got a good night's rest on Monday or Sunday night, so I thank the Lord for that, and ask that you would remember us in prayer. We'll be traveling to the D.C. area to be with our two sisters' brother, and we'll be ministering on Sunday at his fellowship, and so we're looking forward to that, and asking for traveling mercy, and we know that you'll be in good hands here. So so if you wouldn't mind keeping us in prayer, we would appreciate that. We do have one more part, I believe, to that series that we were bringing, but we'll bring that at another time, because I've got another part of something that we started two Wednesdays ago, and then we had to skip a Wednesday because we had something else. So I'd like to read from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And our title, once again, is The Headstone Made Like Unto the Body. This would be part 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, like himself likewise, took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. It seems it's a great paradox that death is destroyed through death. I don't pretend to understand all the ins and outs of that, but I believe it. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. For verily he took not on the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, which means to help, to bring aid to. He is able to bring help or bring aid to them that are tempted. How many believes that?
Amen.
Amen. How many has experienced that?
Amen.
Amen. He is a faithful high priest. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're so thankful once again to be gathered together in your precious name. We're so thankful, Lord, that your presence is with us as you promised that it would be, Lord. And we're each and every one fully dependent upon you here this evening, Lord, from the pulpit to the back door. Lord, we're looking for your inspiration. We're looking for your guidance. We're looking for you to teach us whatever we hear. We're looking for you to quicken that word. We're looking for you to perform your good word in us and through us for your honor and for your glory. Father, we bring our precious brother Robert Marrero before you once again, Lord, this evening in prayer. Father, asking that you would touch him, and Father, that you would relieve him from the symptoms that are of respiratory issues that are plaguing him, Lord, and Father, that you would grant him a free breathing, Lord, that his lungs would relax, and Father, that he would find rest, and Lord, that you would heal him from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. We rejoice, Lord, in our brother Gadman. We thank you so much for your healing virtue and your healing power. You are a faithful God, and we marvel at your goodness and your mercy and your grace. Now, one more time, Lord, we ask that you would visit us here this evening, that you'd minister to us, Lord, the portion of the word that we have need of. We're trusting in you. We know that you, Lord, we think many times that we know what it is that we need, and sometimes we do, but many times, Lord, we're not even aware of what it is, because we don't know what we're going to face in the days that are coming, but you do. And so we're trusting in you completely, Lord, to provide, and we will be able to go forward following you, following your leadership, and we'll be able to go forward with a peace and a rest, knowing that no matter what comes our way, we'll be prepared for it, Lord, because your word will go before us. Bless each and every one now, Lord, those that are present with us, those that are listening in, and those that perhaps will listen in at another time. May your blessings be upon each and every one, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 You may be seated. So, we were speaking the last time we spoke on this about Michelangelo's great sculptural masterpiece, which we know as the Statue of Moses. And we looked at how Moses had worked on many, many pieces of art before he finally got to this statue of Moses, and he was so pleased with the outcome of it, and the inspiration was so great that when he put the finishing touches on it, he took his little hammer and struck it in the knee and said, "Speak," you know. And we know that to the natural mind, that sounds kind of crazy. It sounds kind of, and it also sounds foolish, because this is his masterpiece, and he'd put so much into it. He put his whole life into it. But now he's looking at that piece of marble, and he sees the very image that was in his mind, and that he then saw in that block of stone, and then was able to bring into manifestation. And he was so inspired by it that he struck it and said, "Speak." And we were looking at statements in the message that Brother Branham entitled "The Masterpiece," and which was preached in July of 1964. And towards the end of the message, Brother Branham said that particular message that he was preaching, he said, "This is my masterpiece." And in that message, we saw that God was sculpting his great masterpiece, Jesus Christ, starting with the body work and the foundational work in the Old Testament. The four foundations were made up by the four patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And then the body work was comprised of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist being at the very place where the capstone Jesus Christ would then be placed upon. And we saw the type in the sculpting of this statue as it parallels God sculpting a mystical body for himself throughout the seven church ages, and then it's capped off with the headstone, Jesus Christ himself. And God's purpose in doing this was so great that if God hadn't broken it down for us, if God hadn't revealed to us step by step, if God hadn't made it simple, when he made it known to us, it would have stumbled even the very elect. Because even the angels weren't really able to grasp what was taking place throughout time as God was molding and shaping this image in a mystical body. And of course we know that if it would have stumbled the very elect, where would that leave everyone else? Those that are a part of God's eternal thoughts, they had to have it broken down for them so that they'd be able to see God's great work and what it is that he's been doing throughout time and what all of these things were pointing to. And we're so thankful that God does make these things known to us. We're so thankful that God hides himself and then reveals himself in simplicity. We're so thankful that when he hides something, it's hidden. And when he reveals it, it's revealed. And when it's revealed, it's very simple. It doesn't continue to be a mystery. A mystery isn't something that lives on forever and ever. Once it's revealed, it's great, it's deep, but it's simple. And that's part of the what makes it so magnificent. That's part of what makes the revealing of his word so great, is that it is deep, but it's very simple when it's revealed. So we're thankful that we can see and appreciate God's great masterpiece when it's coming to completion, because God has broken these things down for us and he's revealed it to us in such simplicity that we'd have to just want to miss it, if we're paying attention. And it's no wonder that those that stumble over this end time message cannot see what God's goal was all along. And it's no wonder that the world has no clue about what this drama of redemption is really and truly all about. God has arranged things in such a way to ensure that the elect seed, they will always catch what he's doing in their day. Revelation really is only for the elect of God. And without this understanding, and of course, to the world, hearing that for the first time, that sounds unfair. It sounds, like you're trying to make yourself special or what have you. But we know that there are different groups that God deals with, and there are different purposes for it, that God makes this one for this purpose. He makes that for that purpose. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. And his ways are just, and his ways are right. So we know that revelation is really and truly only for the elect seed of God, because God doesn't make known his eternal thoughts to anybody but his children. So if you can see what God is unfolding before us in this day, you're a very blessed individual indeed. Amen? You are blessed and highly favored. And you ought to just rejoice in knowing that God is revealing himself to you in simplicity. And there's a great rest that comes from that. You say, well, Brother Doug, I'm sorry, that's a big leap. I need some scripture for that. Well, I'll remind you that we read in Revelation chapter 13 where Jesus relayed to us seven parables as he's relaying them to his disciples. And one in particular in which he also gave to his disciples the interpretation thereof. But he didn't do it in front of everybody else. He took them into the house and then he just broke it down for them. He took them through it piece by piece. And in the beginning of the chapter of Revelation, Matthew chapter 13, his disciples, they noticed that whenever the mixed multitudes came around, that Jesus would begin to speak in symbols, and he'd begin to speak in parables. But prior to that, he was speaking plainly to his disciples when they were alone with him. And they asked him, they said, Master, why do you speak to them in parables? Right? You weren't speaking in parables just a few minutes ago, but now the crowds are coming around. Why are you speaking to them in parables? And Jesus answered and said unto them, because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But to them, it's not given to know. So straight out, that's God's word, that's God's plan. So revelation is simply, it's God speaking to his children and making himself known to them. Amen? And revelation is much more than information alone. There is information in revelation, for sure. There is knowledge in revelation. Is God's making his word known to you, as he's communicating to you his word, as he's expressing his word to you. But it's more than information, because you can have information and still not have revelation. Revelation is a knowing. Revelation is, I know that's true. I know that's God's word. I know that's his voice. I recognize his voice. And no matter what, it doesn't mean that you're going to understand everything, but you are going to know that it's God's word. So you might not have any money in the bank tonight, but if you can see this unveiled word, you should be the happiest person in your neighborhood, if not the happiest person in Tucson. Amen? Having lots of money, having lots of goods, having, you know, wonderful jobs, having a great education, it does not indicate that you are having favor of God. Amen? Nothing wrong with those things, but it's not an indication that, you know, if you don't have those things, you're out of favor with God. If you have all those things, you are in favor with God. Favor with God is when you can hear his word. That's favor with God. Amen? Which also means you know his voice. I mean, look at John the Baptist, greatest man in shoe leather. What of the world's riches did he have? What, you know, he didn't have a tuxedo. He didn't have a, you know, Monday through Friday outfit. He was wearing camel skin and, you know, he was a man of the woods. He didn't have much of the things of the world. And once again, there's nothing wrong with having them or not having them, but that is not where the favor of God is found. If you have his word, you have everything. And you have need of nothing. All those other things, they'll pass away. But his word endures forever. And also the revealing of that word to his children endures forever. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So last time we left off speaking about the image of Jesus Christ that was formed in the Old Testament and then became flesh, and how God stepped into that image when it was fully formed on the earth in Jesus Christ, when it came to, he put the finishing touches there and stepped in and revealed himself in the fullness, in that perfect man, if you will. And we also looked at the slab that made up the foundation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we saw that each one was scratched with humanity. Each one, you know, none of them were perfect. There was a mark in there that showed that there was humanity. And the body work, of course, was the prophets, and the lives of each prophet made up a portion of that body in type. Of course, it wasn't every single instance and every single word that they spoke any more than it is for us. But it was, you know, portions of Jesus Christ that was being revealed through each and every one of these prophets. And the headstone, God himself placed the head on the body, which was made up of, you know, if you think about it, it was made up of the very same material that the rest of the body was made up of. But it was the only part of the body that wasn't scratched. At least not initially. It became scratched. It was God's perfect masterpiece, but it became sin so that you and I could go free. So how different God's sculpture is from, you know, the one that Daniel saw. Daniel saw an image that represented the Gentile kingdoms. Each part of the body represented a different kingdom that existed throughout time. And that image that Daniel saw was made up of different types of metal, from the toes all the way up to the head. It was made up of iron, it was made up of brass, it was made up of clay, it was made up of silver, gold. and so on. So these different elements were, they were hammered together under heat and under pressure, but they could never be one because the makeup of the different elements forming each part are very different from one another. So as you move from the head, which was gold, and then you moved, you know, down into silver and these different materials, they were distinctly different materials, right? And so were the kingdoms. The kingdoms were very distinct one from another, and there wasn't really a strong tying in of one kingdom to the next. It would just, one would be taken over by another or would fizzle out, and another one would come in. Now, if Christ would have been made flesh himself, but would have remained or would have been 100% divine and 0% mortal man, in other words, if there was no man in that body of flesh, he would not have been able to truly unite with the rest of the body because he's not made of the same material. Are you with me? So it actually would have been unjust for him to live on the earth in all of his divinity alone, and then expect us to live that very same kind of life that he lived with only the life and the nature of our fallen mortal man being. The head condescended to be like the body in all ways except for sin. So I know this stumbles, but, you know, we got to get over our stumbling sometime. You know, we got to face these things down. But it sounds flat for us to hear that his body was subject to death.
Sure.
Let it get quiet. Right? If his body wasn't, that's what mortal means. Mortal means subject to death. Right? If his body was not subject to death, then he wasn't like me. Right? So the head condescended to be like the body in all ways except for sin. And then divinity united with that head and tasted of humanity. God didn't die. God couldn't die. But he tasted of humanity in that man, Jesus Christ. So in Daniel's vision, the sculpture of the Gentile kingdoms, it's different from, if you think about it, it's different from the sculpture of Christ and his body and how God built up that body throughout the ages, in every way, from the head of gold clear down to the toes, which were made of iron and clay that are joined together, but those two materials can't mix, and so they weren't mixed, they were distinct. And in the end of Daniel's vision, we find that there's a stone that comes down from heaven, and of course that stone, this is symbolic, right? These are symbols. That stone that came down from heaven is Jesus Christ coming in his return, and he strikes that image in the feet, and he brings that whole that whole image comes down. That whole image is crushed. It's ground to powder, if you will. And what that represents is the end of the Gentile kingdoms of this world forever. So we are in the time of the toes right now, and we know that. Iron and clay, right? And we know that the iron, the fulfillment of that, you know, we had the nations of the East and the nations of the West, the 10 nations. We had Eisenhower, which his name actually means iron in the German. And we had Khrushchev, and his name means clay. And we know that those two cannot mix, and they haven't mixed, and they've been in opposition. But we've come to that part of the body of the Gentile dispensation, so we know that those are the last kingdoms, right? That there won't be any other Gentile kingdoms after that. So it's interesting, though, if you look at how this is laid out, it's interesting that when God builds up his statue, God starts from the feet in building his masterpiece, and he works up to the head, whereas Satan worked the other direction, right? He started with the head of gold, and then everything went downhill from there, right? Everything was of lesser and lesser value. The greatest was at the start, and the lesser was at the bottom. So when God steps back and God smites the completed image, Christ on the cross, the image doesn't come apart, but the image reproduces another image from the chip that came off of that masterpiece. It's God multiplying. It's from many coming from one, right? Many more sons and daughters of God would come as a result of that perfect image being smitten on Calvary 2,000 years ago. And so what it did was it put the image that was fully manifested here on the earth. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? And Paul said, in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, right? So the perfect image of God was perfectly reflected in Jesus Christ. And then that image was fully manifested here on the earth that day on Calvary into a cycle of reproduction. So we saw that image manifested in perfection, but then it was smitten so that more images like that could be reproduced. Amen. So Daniel sees an image that is formed from the head down to the toes, and we know that in the end time that Lucifer steps into that image and he becomes one with it in the end time. But when the image that Daniel sees is smitten, it breaks into pieces, never again to form that image. And there's no more life that's in that image that was brought into manifestation. So what that indicates, what that represents, is Satan's kingdom coming to its final end. Amen. So speaking from the message, the masterpiece, a few more statements here this evening. Brother Bram said, all the prophets had flaws. All the ones was a portion. But here at the last, coming up through that, finally comes the masterpiece, the perfect one. No fault in him at all. So perfect, reflected of the builder himself. His own image was reflected in his work, in Jesus Christ. God and Christ were one, insomuch until he put his own spirit into him, and then even the image and the builder became one. God and his sculpture work, his masterpiece. You know, God's the only one that can do that. God's the only one that can create a masterpiece and then step into it and become part of his own creation. That's just mind-boggling. That's something that, you know, you think about it too long and you'll get distracted and you won't hear the rest of the sermon tonight. But God's the only one that can do that. Nobody else can do that, right? They can come close to expressing the inspiration that's in their thinking, and they can make it manifest in a piece of stone or on a painting or in a song or in poetry or so on and so forth. But the creator of that cannot become one with it, cannot step into it, and cannot become part of the manifestation. But God can. So the image and the builder become one, he says. God and his sculpture work, his masterpiece. He says where Moses was in the work of St. Angelo, so he's talking about Michelangelo, was a sculpture work that was dead because it had been made out of stone. But here, the master builder, when he got his handiwork perfected, he stepped into it. He became the manifestation of his masterpiece. Oh, my. It doesn't get any more perfect than that. So don't miss this now. The sinless one chose to become one like you and I, and then chose to unite with us, thereby becoming sin. Now, there was no sin in him. He didn't become a sinner. He never sinned. But he chose to become one with our sin. He chose to take our sin that we were carrying, he chose to take that upon himself. And then he became sin in that regard. He took our sin upon himself so that he could also take our punishment upon himself. And then he died the death that you and I should have died, right? And in the process of that, conquered death through death. Now, when he became sin, he was united with the flawed and scratched body, and that body died with him. It literally died. It literally died. And when he rose again, that body rose together with him. The Old Testament body rose with him. When the head of the body rose from the grave, well, then not long afterwards, the rest of that body rose from the grave. The spirit of the builder stepped into that perfect image and was so fully identified with him and so fully manifested in him and through him. And then the Spirit of God departed from him in the garden, as the scripture tells us. And he was smitten so that the justice of God could be measured out. And because there was a price that had to be met. There was a price that had to be paid. You know, our sin was not ignored. And we don't want anybody to ever get that wrong idea in their thinking that God just, you know, he's just ignoring the sin. You know, he's like a Santa Claus or some big fat doty grandparent, you know, oh, that's okay. He didn't mean it. You know, sadly, my mom's dad, my grandfather, I had a kind of a, I don't know, special relationship with him. Well, here's how it was special. I would hang around him and spend time with him. And then if I did something wrong, I would go running to him. And my mom would come after me with a belt or a switch or something. And he'd say, oh, Dina, he didn't mean it. That was our special relationship. It ended when I was 6. He went to be with the Lord when I was about 6 years old. He was, I think he was 52. He'd had a few strokes. Had pretty rough life and was taken from us early. But, you know, he would say, oh, he didn't mean it. Yeah, I did. And I would even, you know, they didn't have indoor plumbing or running water, so you had to go out to a, you know, what we called an outhouse, right? It was a place where you went out to do your business, and I would lock them in there. You know, there was a little something that you could lock on the outside because you didn't want animals coming in, you know. And so when you were through with it, you'd lock it up so that it didn't get broken into. So I'd come and I'd lock it, and somehow I never got in trouble for that. You know? Boy, what an awakening it was when after he passed on. It was a different life. I was going to say, well, I wasn't that bad, but bad is bad. Right? Kids know how to take advantage of that. So he didn't ignore our sin, right? He didn't sweep it under the carpet, right? He's not denying that there was sin, right? He was smitten because of your sin and my sin. You know, and it's really helpful, especially in the earliest parts of your walk when you're looking for that faith and you're looking for God to reassure you and speak to you and make this personal, which it needs to be personal to each and every one of us. It's really helpful to identify yourself with your sacrifice and, you know, even picture him as he's up there on that cross and he's looking down on you and he's not condemning you, right? He's looking right at you and he's saying, I did this for you, right? Of my own free will, nobody pushed me, nobody made me do it. I chose to do this for you so that you could go free. Now, how you could look back at him eye to eye and then take advantage of that, I don't understand how you could. It'll cause you to want to live for him. It'll cause you to love him. It'll cause you to appreciate what he did for you. But it has to be personal. It can't just be this, you know, we're just imagining that somebody lived 2,000 years ago and just waved a magic wand and, you know, waved it over all the people and we're all just a bunch of people in a, you know, like a bunch of bananas in a bunch. No, it's personal. And it needs to be personal to each and every one of us, because you need to be able to look him in the face and realize, I didn't deserve this. There's nothing that I did to earn this. I'm not better than anybody else, right? He did this because I needed it. And that's true love. So death itself was also smitten and was defeated through death, as we said, and a smiting was required. So God made a man. He made a human body that he could smite his very own image in. Brother Branham goes on to say in paragraph 71, he says, so perfected a redeemer of man, so perfect, so godly, yet there was no beauty that we should desire him. God is humble, right? God doesn't try to be humble. He isn't, right? True humility is not something that you try to do, right? It's what you are. There was no beauty that we should desire him. When this virgin-born Son of the living God becomes so perfect and humble and in the image of God, until the great master who had brought his life up through the prophets, and he was the fulfilling of all the prophets, he was so perfect until God, seeing this, he smote him and he cried out, speak, as Michelangelo did. Speak. You say, is that so? This is why this is his masterpiece. I mean, who could come up with something like this? This is God's story. It's his story. We hear a voice coming down from a cloud that said, so it was just a few days earlier on Mount Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. And if they were going to hear, he's got to speak. And it was just a few days before he was smitten. This is my Son, whom I'm pleased to dwell in. I have molded him. I have been 4,000 years bringing him to this. And now he is so perfect, I've got to smite him so that he can speak. Hear ye him. He is the perfected one. He is the masterpiece. And the church says, so he had to be on speaking terms, right? All power and all authority was committed unto the Son. Judgment was committed unto him. The next time we see him, he'll be a judge. And what did he speak? Let thy will be done. What did he speak? Father, forgive them. You know, it's kind of interesting. He's on speaking terms now. This is my beloved Son. Just a few days before, this is God's masterpiece. God steps back. He says he's in charge. Whatever he says goes. All power and authority is in him. Speak. And he goes the next few days, he hardly says a word. He's going as a lamb before his shearers. And they're trying to goad him, especially the devil. The devil's really trying to goad him and get him to, you know, speak things foolishly or out of turn or defend himself. And he says very little, but what he does say is so profound. What he does say is, not my will, but thy will be done. He says that when he's on speaking conditions, when he's on speaking terms. He can say whatever he wants, and all heaven will back it up. And what does he say? Not my will, but thy will be done. I'm only going to say what you want me to say. Completely surrendered. Oh my. God's perfect masterpiece. He spoke, let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, forgive them. And then finally he said, it is finished. Right? That portion of redemption was finished. He completed that. He alone tread the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God himself. Now remember, in this reconciliation back to God, it's not enough for us to just be forgiven. Now that was our understanding when we were in the denominations, when we were going to the Baptist church. You know, the only word that we really knew was forgiveness, right? That we were forgiven. But you never really felt like you were any different. You know, it's like, okay, he forgave me, but I still did it. Right? So I'm still a scumbag, you know. I'm still no good. Right? So, but in God's plan, it's not enough to just be forgiven. Because for you to be forgiven, in God's eyes, it means that you did it, and that the stain will always be there, even though you have been forgiven. But what was required was for God to divorce us from that sin. So that we were no longer identified with it. We were no longer a part of it, right? It's the flesh that was born in sin, right? But the soul of man never did it, right? The soul that's born of God, the part of you that came from God, the part of you that was in his thinking, the word that came to be in flesh, that was to be manifested in flesh, it never did it. So there has to be a division. There has to be a divorcement from that. It was judged, and it was judged rightly, and you died out to yourself, right? But there's a divorcing of that, and there's a part of you that never did it. So that part of you is not forgiven. It never did it. If there hadn't have been a fall, and that part was, you know, if you'd have been born as Adam and Eve, you know, when they came forth, if you'd have been born not in sin, that part of you never would have done it. So what was required was for God to divorce us from that sin. So he goes on to say, paragraph 75, he says, remember, Michelangelo could only cry out and smite the image and say, speak. But how different it was to God, the great sculptor. When he had made man in his own image, so perfect that it reflected him, God spoke through the image of man, showing what he would do. He spoke through the prophets as they were in their potential image, as he's bringing it up to the head. But when it comes to the head, he was all the image of God. He was portraying himself. Then, smitten for us, now he is the masterpiece to us, the gift of God, Jesus Christ, eternal life. I hope we never forget that. How could we? How could we ever forget that? So Michelangelo, he could strike the statue of Moses. He could strike it over and over and over. He could get mad. He could say chants. He could speak in tongues. He could dance. And that majestic piece of marble or granite or whatever it was, it would never say a word. There was no bringing that to life. But when God finishes his masterpiece, he smote it and he said, speak. And he spoke. When he did speak, he spoke for every son and daughter of God when he said, not guilty. When he said, I will take that upon myself. Now, God set the penalty for sin so high that there was nobody that could pay it. And friends, if this isn't real to you yet, let it become real. Because it's a game changer, right? Because until you come to this realization, and we've all done it at some point or another, we try to save ourselves. We try to be good enough, right? Well, if I could just be good enough, then I'll find favor with God. And if I just be good enough, I can be forgiven. First of all, you can't be good enough. It's just not, it's not in the cards. It's not possible. God set it up that way where you cannot be, it's just not possible. You're fallen. You came to this world in a fallen condition. And the penalty is so high that there was nobody that was born of a man and a woman that could pay that penalty. Nobody. And we know that he did it that way on purpose. He did it in such a way. Oh, I just so appreciate so many things about God. But, you know, when you think about this, what, you know, the tender hand of Jehovah making it so, making it to where there's only one that could possibly do it. Right? And that one that could possibly do it did it. so that there's no question.
Right.
We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to wonder, well, was he accepted? Yes. Did he meet God's requirements? Yes. Is there anybody else that could have done it? No. Did he fulfill the punishment? Did he fulfill the law? Yes. Is the price paid? Yes. That's the part that we really struggle with, right? Because we're right here in the middle of time. We're still living out things in this dimension, still living out things here in time. And so it's like, well, whatever's in my future, you know, I could still mess it up. I could, you know, if he paid for it, he paid for it.
Right?
He paid for it before you even got here. So this isn't some kind of, you know, and a lot of misunderstanding in Christendom. There's a lot of tangents. There's a lot of churches that will go off in works where they're holding your feet over the flames of hell. And they're, you know, you're living in such fear because at any moment you could do something wrong and still end up in hell. Right? Well, where's the rest in that? Where's the peace in that? Where's the payment for sin? If I can be saved today and lost tomorrow, where's the security in that? So God set the penalty so high that nobody could pay it but Him. And He did it that way on purpose. And the penalty was so severe that it made a way for him to absorb his own law into his own being and fulfill the entire law in a just manner. In a way that was just and in a way that completely fulfilled his requirements, fulfilled his law. So that law was completely fulfilled in him. Again, paragraph 78, he says, God, in order to be smitten himself, because to pay his own penalty, God in Christ became one, so God could be smote in the image, so that he could be scarred. And that's why Isaiah said, we did esteem him smitten and afflicted of God, yet he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. So God perfected a man on the earth, stepped into that man, smote himself in that man, releasing a perfect life. Again, paragraph 79, he says, the perfect image, the God-man, God Immorpha, or God changing his form, God Immorpha had changed from supernatural to the vision, and the vision was projected into the image. And the image was smitten so that the supernatural could taste the feeling of death, God's perfect masterpiece. So when he says the supernatural, we know that God is supernatural. We know that he's a spirit. Nobody can see spirit God at any time. So he's speaking of God coming from spirit God in the eternities. Nobody can see him, touch him, right? And then God becoming In the vision, God seeing in his thinking what he would condescend and become. That's the vision, right? And then that vision then becomes manifested in flesh. And what's manifested in the flesh is what God, it's what he thought, right? It's what he saw in the vision. So we go from supernatural to vision to manifested in flesh. You with me? So that the supernatural, spirit God, could taste the feeling of death, God's perfect masterpiece. And because of that, he knows how we feel. Amen? The Spirit of God dwelt in him, reflected through him, manifested in him, so that he could know how we feel. And Satan missed this when it was taking place right before him, and right before mankind. He wasn't the only one that missed it. His clergy missed it. Many of the people missed it. Now, when you and I look at it, would we call that a masterpiece? You know, if we were to see this man that's, you know, maybe 5 foot five in a one-piece robe that, you know, shoulder-length hair, one outfit, a guy that got headaches, a guy that cried at a grave. When we look at that, would we look at that as a masterpiece? I mean, that's a question that we have to ask ourselves, right? The most learned in the Word, who were supposed to be the ones that were looking for Him to come, they called Him Beelzebub. They found fault in Him. So if you're finding fault in Him, of course you're not going to see Him as a masterpiece. And Jesus told us that that very same pattern would repeat again, right? He said, if they called me Beelzebub, well, what are they going to call you? Right? What are they going to call the rest of the bride body if they call the head of the body the devil? So there will be people around us. Now, friends, we say this not to cause you to get angry, not to cause you to look out and say this isn't fair, and not to cause you to look out and have bad feelings towards anybody. But there will be people around us that will fulfill this by smiting the image in our day in bride form. If that image was smitten 2,000 years ago in the form of the bridegroom, it'll be smitten again in our day. And it's not personal. Right? It's not you that's being smitten, it's Christ in you. But it will happen. And the question is, will we pray for him? Will we say, Father, forgive him? Will we enter into as an intercessor? Or will we allow it to break us down and cause us to quit and fall by the wayside? Well, if you're truly born of His Spirit, we know which way it'll take you, right? So how will they smite her? Well, they'll smite her in sermons. They'll smite her on websites. They'll smite her in lies. They'll smite her in gossip. They'll smite her in slander. But they will not mar that image or take that image away from her, no matter what they call it, right? It has to come from the supernatural to the vision. And now by the preaching of the Word, it's coming from the vision to flesh. And it must be manifested in flesh. So the vision is going from supernatural to the manifestation in the flesh. And it must be fulfilled. There must be a people on the face of the earth that are the very fulfillment of this vision. Because that vision cannot fail. And it's God's eternal purpose. So the head has to merge with the body until the head and the body become a seamless one. And you can't see where one begins and the other ends. It's got to be a perfect fit, right? And only God can do that, right? So we're, once again, that'd be a tall order. We're not the sculptor. We're not the one that's building this masterpiece. He said, I will build a church. Amen. Again, paragraph 80, he says, all promises was met in him. He was the perfection of the perfection. All types was filled in him. Our kinsman redeemer in Ruth and Boaz, our lawgiver, from Mount Sinai, our prophet from the wilderness, as he come from the mountain, as he come from the wilderness, as he come from eternity and become man, the perfect image. But let us not forget that in the beginning, when he smote the side of Adam, he took something from his side. Oh, this is just beautiful. He took something from his side. The smiting of Christ was for a cause, that he might take from him one to be a family, the bride. He might take him a bride. So when his masterpiece was perfected, well, then he had to smite it. He had to take from him not another piece, not another creation, but of the same creation. So just as Eve was taken from the side of Adam, the bride was taken from Christ. She wasn't formed out of some other lump of clay. She wasn't, they both weren't created in flesh from the beginning. She was created in him, and she was taken from him. Amen? So when Michelangelo, when he smote his masterpiece, you know, I don't know if he, I've never read it, if he did. I don't know if he felt bad about it later on or not. You know what I mean? But I do know that once it was smitten, I do know that he didn't go try to super glue it back together. You know, he didn't. He left it alone. And that mark was always there. And Brother Branham said that's what made it a masterpiece. Well, what would he do? I mean, how he could never replace that piece that had been smitten. You know, a sculpture, it's a matter of subtraction, right? You can't add something back. Once it's taken off, it's taken off. So he could never replace that piece that had been smitten. When God condescended from the supernatural to the vision to the manifestation in mortality, that cycle could never be reversed. That cycle was already set in motion. And I tell you tonight that the rapture is already in motion. And that cycle cannot be stopped. It cannot be reversed. It cannot be turned around. The rapture cycle has begun and it can't be stopped. It's in progress, even as we speak. God wanted that masterpiece to reproduce, to bring forth more sons and daughters of God. God wanted to have a family. And actually, he wanted something more than that. He actually wanted to be a family as well. He wanted to have a family, but then he wanted to experience being that family. So that tells you something about who that family is, right? He didn't want to solitary statue that would stand alone throughout all eternity, but he wanted a whole family. He wanted more than just this one masterpiece. So if the firstborn among many brethren was a masterpiece, well, then there's no way that the rest of the family is going to end up being a bunch of junk. Right? It was a chip off of that masterpiece. It was made from that. It was taken from that very same masterpiece. So there's no way that it could be anything less than what that masterpiece is. Oh, I know that that's a, you know, that's a tough one to get a hold of. But once again, friends, we're not making ourselves, we're not saying this about ourselves. We're coming to the recognition of what he's doing and what he did. Well, I might get puffed up, not if you're part of that masterpiece, because he's humble. Now, you might battle with getting puffed up, but the part of you that came from him won't get puffed up. So if the firstborn among many brethren was a masterpiece, then there's no way that the rest of the family won't be a part of that masterpiece or reflecting that very same masterpiece. They will have to be like him. Because the whole family is a masterpiece. God doesn't have junk pottery. He doesn't have, you know, what do they call that? Carnival glass? You know, that kind of glass that's just, what's the word, gaudy? Madonna Inn? Anybody ever been to Madonna Inn? Oh, it's so gaudy. You know, it just, I think his name was Alex McDonald, nice man, nice Catholic man, he built highways and was really big in construction, and he ended up owning this hill in San Luis Obispo, which I think it's called, on the map, I think it's called Cerro San Luis, but everybody calls it Madonna Hill or Madonna Peak, and he built this place called Madonna Inn, which is, you know, just right off the freeway, and people going north and south will stop there. And it's like a carnival, you know. I mean, you go into the dining room and the coffee shop and whatever, and it's really gaudy, you know. It's kind of scary, you know. It's proof that money and taste don't go together. That just because you have money doesn't mean you have taste, right? I mean, if I had that kind of money, I would have done something different. But anyway, that was his inspiration. And you know, you go into the the men's room there. So there was a gas station there that was, I guess it was part of the facilities there. And you go into the men's room and there's a waterfall. You know, I'll just leave it there. But, you know, okay. You know, I've never went to a restroom that was a waterfall before, but okay. Somehow in his mind that was something great. And, God is not that kind of an artist, right? God doesn't make junk, right? So there won't be junk in heaven, right? And I say that once again, not to puff you up, but I say that as He's your builder and maker. He's designed His own bride and built her up over the ages, right? And she meets His expectations. She is what He wants, and she is what He's looking for, right? And to ensure that she is, He put that in her. Then, in whatever age that we're living in, we become the manifestation of the thought that He had that we would be. Amen? And then we are his workmanship. We are His treasures. We are the jewels that are in His crown, but only because He made us that way. Right? So we're blessed. We're blessed. Paragraph 102, he says, "My brother, don't think bad at this, but think a minute. If He took from him the original creation to make a bride for Him, He never made another creation. He took a part of the original creation, just like with Adam. Adam was the original creation. Then if He was the Word, what must the bride be?" So Adam is part of the original creation, and He took from Adam and made Eve. So Eve was made out of what Adam was. Now He's saying in this last Adam, this second Adam, that He's the Word. He's the Word of God become flesh, right? He's the vision that became the Word, that's the manifestation of the attribute of the fullness of God becoming flesh. So if He was the Word that then was made flesh, then what must the bride be? I mean, come on. You know, it's one of these things, if A equals B and B equals C, then A has to equal C. Right? What is that, the distributive law? Or who cares? If He was the Word, what must the bride be too? Now, we're talking about that portion that is you, that He planned to put into flesh in this day, and then planned to manifest here on the earth. Right? It's going to happen. That Word will not return into Him void. If it's Word and it's quickened, it'll become what He sent it to become. He never made another creation. He took a part of the original creation. Then if He was the Word, what must the bride be? I want you to answer that. What must the bride be? It's got to be the original Word. Living God in the Word. So the supernatural changed Himself to come in another form in order to do this. He went from the supernatural to the sixth dimension to a vision form. But then that vision had to become physical in a human mortal body. And Jesus was so mortal that He, you know, I know this is another stumbler, potentially, but He could have lived to a ripe old age just like we do had He not went to the cross. He said, oh no, there's no way that could happen. Why did they say to Him, you know, He said, before Abraham was, I am. Right? They said, well, you're not even over 50 years old now. How could you say, you know, Abraham was thousands of years ago. How could you say before Abraham was, I am? You're not even 50 years old. Well, he was hardly 30 years old, but he looked like he was. You know, that's why they said that. Well, you're barely 50 years old. And you're making that statement. So the life that he lived, the toll that that took on him, you know, his body was aging. Somebody say his body was mortal. If it wasn't mortal, I still need a kinsman redeemer. Because the only one that's qualified by God's law to take my place is one that's like me. He has to be a near kinsman. So the only way that that was possible was God had to become flesh. Hallelujah. So mortal literally means liable or subject to death. Now how could he conquer death with death if he didn't die? And how could he die if he wasn't mortal? Again, in I Am the Resurrection and the Life, he says he was human as far as human is concerned. In his flesh he was human, but in his spirit he was God. I said he cried. That was a man crying. He was a man when he was crying, going down to Lazarus's grave. But when he stood there and straightened that little frame up and said, Lazarus, come forth. And a man that had been dead for 4 days came to life again. That was more than a man. That was God speaking through there. Hallelujah. God was in his son. That was God speaking through mortal flesh. Corruption knew its master. So this is the head, this is the second Adam or the last Adam. It's a new creation, and the new creation will reproduce because there's more of the new creation than just the one. That body was mortal flesh. And if it wasn't, there would be no need for him to eat. There would have been no need for him to sleep. He never would have gotten weak. God was in that flesh, though. And that flesh was not God, but was the skin that God stood behind. The flesh was holy because the spirit tabernacled in that flesh. Now we're going somewhere with this, so just follow me. The flesh was holy only because the spirit tabernacled in that flesh. Once deity steps out, the flesh is no longer holy. It's just flesh. So if you were to go dig up the patriarchs in Israel, that flesh is no longer holy because deity is no longer in that flesh. It was a frail piece of mortality that Satan could strike with his final blow. But when God justifies you, when God sanctifies you, when God fills you with the Spirit, then as long as you and deity dwell in that body of flesh, it's holy unto the Lord. Know ye not that ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost? 1 Corinthians 3:17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy. For the temple of God is holy. For the temple of God is holy. Now let me read the rest of it. Which temple you are. And since that temple is now holy, the only dancing that you're going to do now is Holy Ghost dancing, right? And the only words that you're going to speak are hallelujah and glory and praise be the, right? Help us, Lord. And believest thou this? He says, he was both mortal and immortal. He was God in flesh. In It Is I, Be Not Afraid, he says, the God that was in that mortal flesh that talked to Abraham. Now remember, he took on mortal flesh and talked to Abraham, but that mortal flesh wasn't a man. He didn't have a soul. He looked like a man. He was constructed like a man, but he wasn't a man. That God, the God that was in the mortal flesh that talked to Abraham, the God that was in the mortal flesh of his son, Jesus Christ, may the same God make himself known tonight in a church that he has sanctified with his own blood, and he has washed it and cleansed the house out of unbelief and moved in to abide unto the end of the world as he promised, through Jesus Christ our Lord, I ask it. Amen. What a wonderful prayer. That's God's will. That's God's plan.
So he was born in a body that was made from the elements of the earth. And he stepped out of that body when he was done with it. And it was a preview of what he would do hundreds and hundreds of years later. God stepped into a flesh body that was veiled, a veil to his spirit. But then God steps into the body of a man, right? So that's the difference between Melchizedek and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Melchizedek was not the Son of God. If he was a man with a soul, he would have been the Son of God. He wasn't, right? God brought forth his only begotten, Jesus Christ, at that time, and then stepped into it. He stepped into a man, not just into it behind a veil, but now he stepped into a man. God stepped into a flesh body that was a veil to his spirit when he visited Abraham, but now God steps into a body of a man. You know, the same thing's true. Angels can still do that today. Scripture says, you know, that you can entertain, that angels can appear in the form of a man, right? And minister to you or whatever, unbeknownst to you. And that we ought to be mindful of that because you can entertain angels unaware. Now, they're not coming in and possessing a man with a soul. They're taking on flesh. You understand? Just as they did with Abraham and the two angels that went down to Sodom. Those were not men. They were bodies that looked like men, but they were veils. Who is this Melchizedek? He says, now God, and it's this stage of his creation later formed into flesh, Jesus, from what? From the great beginning spirit, then came down to be the word, bringing itself out. The word doesn't yet make itself. It's just spoke out in morpha. Later, he becomes flesh, Jesus, mortal, to taste death for all of us sinners. So the mortal foundation was built upon by a mortal body work of the prophets and a mortal head then united with that body so that it could be smitten. And there was no seam in this masterpiece. It was seamless. And because of that, Satan, he couldn't tell that it was really the Son of God. Because Satan actually missed the condescension of Spirit God, just as he's missing it again in our day. So imagine, if you will, for a moment, we'll pull over here in just a minute. Imagine, if you will, for a moment, Satan watching Jesus cry at Lazarus's grave. Imagine him looking. He probably looked on and thought, well, you know, he had me going there for a while, you know, but no way is that God in flesh. That crybaby, God's not going to cry, right? That couldn't be him. But God wasn't crying. The man was. Again, in the deity of Jesus Christ, God had to suffer temptation. He couldn't suffer temptation. He had to suffer sexual temptation. He had to suffer all kinds of temptation. To be tempted by the devil in riches and powers and dominions and so forth, he had to suffer all of that. In order to do it, he couldn't be as God in spirit. He had to be God in flesh. God in spirit, you can't tempt God. God can't experience temptation. There's no way that he's going to be tempted. He's God. So why did God need to feel temptation? Because he knew all of his children would be born by sexual desire and would all experience the pressure of the pull that's in this flesh. He was tempted with riches. He was tempted with power, with authority. He was tempted with dominion. A homeless man tempted by property. Tempted by money, tempted by clothes, tempted by pride. Prove it. If thou be the Son of God, prove it. Well, just hold on now. All I have to do is move my finger and 10,000 angels are going to come to my side. He didn't fall for it. But he was tempted. It was a temptation. So he couldn't experience that temptation in the supernatural realm as Spirit God. He had to be from supernatural to the image to flesh and then remain hidden from Satan and his angels as he's manifesting that in flesh. Philippians chapter 2 verse 5 reads like this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, though it thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." And that word reputation means to, of no reputation, it means to make void, to make of none effect, to empty, to make empty, to make void, to deprive of force, to render vain, useless, of no effect. "He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself." That was a choice. The man chose to humble himself, amen, right? We can either humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord or we'll be humbled. Right. I don't want to be humbled, do you? I'd rather do it by choice. "He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So, what was he before being made flesh? He was in the form of God. And that means that what was on the inside was being made known on the outside. So remember, as human beings, we have a soul, we have a spirit, we have a body. And when you call me by name, you're talking about all three parts of me, right? My soul doesn't say, "Well, I didn't hear anything, did you? Somebody just called the name Doug. I'm not Doug." No. My whole being responds, right? But there are times when we are really only talking about one part of me. And so is it with Jesus. There are times when we hear about the man. There are other times when we hear about the God that was in the man. Christ, the Logos, had a perfect understanding of his position when he was that white light that was before the Father's door, as he's condescending, as he's being created into his own creation. But then God had to project a body that could be smitten, and a man had to dwell in that body. But the attribute that was in that pillar of fire was with God in the beginning and was God. So he starts forming a body, taking 4,000 years by types and shadows and scriptures, and he goes from the supernatural to the vision to finally to flesh, and then he returns back to where he came from, but now he has a bride. You and I, we can't send our spirit from our body. And if we could do that, if we could somehow project our spirit to another body, well, that other body would act like this body does, right? God assigned my spirit to my soul, and then he assigned my spirit and my soul to my body, right? But one day I'm going to leave this body. My spirit will go back to God. My soul will step into another body, and this body houses me until my body changes. So Christ was the outflowing of God that went out of the eternities into the Logos, then into another form. He did not take the reputation that he had in eternity with him in that flesh. The Logos made himself void of his reputation. As the Creator, he had a great reputation in heaven, right? The attribute of God made himself void, empty, deprived of force when he became flesh. He stepped out of the realm of eternal Logos into human form. You and I, we bypassed that Logos. We bypassed that theophany. We came directly from his thinking into a body of flesh, right? He stepped out of the realm of the eternal logos into that human form, and he became a simple carpenter. And the lives, and he lives out the life of a son of God, needing to be filled with the Holy Ghost. This is another one that's flattening, right? I had a brother that actually left the church over this one. When I talked about how Jesus received the Holy Ghost at the water's edge that day at the Jordan River. Well, he was God. How could he receive the Holy Ghost? He was a man that became the fullness dwelt in him, right? If you miss that, you miss the whole picture. So he laid aside his illumination. He laid aside his glory. He laid aside his reputation. And he became a man that could bleed. He became a man that could hit himself on the thumb with a hammer. A man that could suffer headaches. A man that would thirst. A man that would get tired. A man that would sorrow. And Satan watches this guy. And Satan says, man, this guy is, I'll tell you what, he's a mystery. He's an ordinary man in so many ways. You know, I saw him bleed the other day. And on another day, he was so tired that he was on this ship and there was a storm on the sea. And he was so tired, he went down to the bottom of the ship to sleep. And I caused this storm to come up to try to sink the ship, and he slept right through it. And when his disciples got him up, he spoke to the sea and he spoke to the storm. What manner of a man is this, that the storms and the wind and the waves obey his voice? What a great mystery, huh? Jesus, the man, looked over the side of the boat. He laid aside his flesh for a moment, surrendered his vocal cords, and said, speak, Father. And that very same voice that said, let there be, speaks and says, peace, be still. And the demons say, you know, that sounds like the very same voice that said, let there be in the beginning. It was said with such authority and no fear, but all they could see was a man. Oh, friends, I wonder if that's our problem sometimes. All we can see is this humanity. How could this man also be divine? How can you and I have divinity dwelling in us and be sick at the same time? Be in a battle with sickness. He humbled himself to become a man, to become a servant, and then to become a corpse. How low can you go? You know, Alexander the Great, they call him the Great. He was, what was he, like 30 years old, Ben, when he was kind of at his pinnacle? He wasn't very old. He conquered the known part of the world at that time. Just one kingdom after another. Just, he looked like he was unstoppable, unbeatable. But he was bitten by a mosquito, and he got malaria, and he became a corpse. Alexander the Great became a corpse. Death claims everybody at some point. What a condescension. And then what an exaltation. Jesus became a corpse, and then he became at the right hand of the Father. So how can we live the way that we used to after hearing these things? We can't. God doesn't condemn man for becoming a sinner. God condemns him for remaining one. Because we don't have to remain a sinner. We can't help being born in sin. Right? But I have a choice now whether to live my life as a sinner or not. So Jesus was tempted in this kind of a mortal body, and Jesus overcame in this kind of a mortal body by surrendering to the vision which he was the embodiment of. And he went further down than you and I will ever go. I'm pulling over. He went further down than you and I will ever go. And because of him, I'll never go to hell.
Thank you, Lord.
He went to hell because of what he became.
Right.
And he went to hell so that I wouldn't have to.
Right. Amen.
And he took it all upon himself.
Amen.
By choice.
Right.
And I'll never take on what he took on. God looked on and said, I got to smite him now. The spirit, we know, left him in the garden. The spirit led him to the cross as a dove leading a lamb to the slaughter. And it was in a garden in the beginning that a man fell. And it was in a garden that a man chose to take on my sin, your sin. We put everything on the cross, but the cross was the punishment. The cross was where justice was being meted out. The head decided to take on sin in the garden, allowing the head and the body to be one. And because of that, the head had to die. The body had died physically, and now the head died for that body. But then the head rose again, and the body was risen with the head. So when Brother Branham said, when he died, you died, I died. When he rose, you rose. He settled the sin question once and for all, for all of us.
Amen.
How many believes that?
Amen.
Why do we find that so hard to accept? The head unites with the bride body in this age, and she is as sinless as he is. He rises, and so does she. And she can't be lost because the penalty's been paid. It's either paid or it isn't. We can't be tried twice for the same crime, right? Double jeopardy. There's no case against us any longer. The case has been satisfied. God's not looking to judge it again. It's already been judged. The case has been settled and the justice of God has been met. Aren't you thankful for that this evening? And that's why you and I can say, I never did it to begin with. It is finished. He was led as a sheep was to the slaughter. And then God reaches over and smites that masterpiece. And that masterpiece cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he descends down into the lower parts of hell, the justice of God having been met. And then he takes the keys of death and hell and of the grave. And he truly became everything that I should have been. And he went to where I should have went. And he suffered as I should have suffered. But he traded places with me. So I say to you tonight, friends, if you haven't let him trade places with you, why not? People talk about Christianity as if it's some big burden. What's the downside? It's all an upside. The only thing he took away from me was what wasn't good for me. Sin. But he came to give me the good things. Hallelujah. So let him trade places with you. Now, maybe you've already done that, but maybe you've grabbed a hold and you're trying to share it with him. Let him do it. When that breaks upon you, you won't want to disbelieve any longer. When you unite with the head, you can't disbelieve any longer. Amen. The headstone made like unto the body. Let's stand. I'm so thankful that God made it simple for us.